Job chapter 10, verse 8. Most congregations have a sudden reaction when you mention Job. You think, oh my goodness, that's going to be a winner today then. But it's okay, this bit's good. Job 10, verse 8. I'll just read it to you in case you're struggling to get there. Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? The last bit's a bit negative. The thrust of this is, your hand shaped me and made me. And then turning to Proverbs, to 27 and verse 7. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Now, can I make mention to you that I've got some teaching sheets that you hopefully got when you came through the door. We're going to use them, or at least I'm going to invite you to use them. If you want a scribbler, or if you haven't got a sheet, there's some over here at the front. Go and do it now, otherwise we should be sort of, you know, scratching and sniffing, pretending that we know what we're doing. Sheets and pens and so forth. Today we're going to be thinking about what our heart is. In the acrostic shape, spiritual gifts, heart is a key word. What has God designed me and equipped me and shaped me for? It got me thinking a bit recently. That makes a change, doesn't it? It got me thinking about the reality that as churches are, not just this church, now we get ourselves into what is an obvious trap, but it's too obvious that we get it, which is that we assume that when we become part of a church, that our goal as a church is simply to sustain what has always happened in the past. So from a ministry point of view, in terms of what's been happening in the life of a church, we come along to a church, or perhaps that might be 30, 40 years ago, or maybe it's been recently, and we join that church, and the assumption is that what has been has always got to be in terms of ministries. So our job as we become part of that church is nothing more than a sustaining process. We come through the door and we're told we need numbers, we need people to help with da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, because if we don't, it's going to close. Those ministries are just going to close. And so the assumption the default mode is, as we come in, we're automatically propelled into a reactive response. And it's like that game that toddlers play. I think it's a puzzle, actually. It's the globe, you know, the elasticated globe. And inside, just for tidiness, are squares and triangles and stuff. And what you have to do is you pull the globe apart and you let the bits drop onto the carpet. And so the job for the toddler is to then take the shapes and push them into the shape on the elasticated globe, you know, and amazing that, you know, they get the shapes into the shape. Except that in the church sense, the reality is that often we are being pushed into shapes that we are not ourselves shaped for. So we're reacting. We're on the back foot, and as we come through into a church, we're being told, you know, you must be a children's worker, or you must be a member of the PA team, or you must be a member of the worship team. Now, that's entirely subjective for this church, except that it strikes me that that's not how ministry is meant to be. Ministry comes from our hearts. So today, we're going to go through that and hopefully engage afresh with something quite personal. Proverbs 27 reminds us that iron sharpens iron. If we had a theme for this series, then it would be that God has shaped us and formed us. And you remember that back earlier in January, hopefully, you will remember that we began this year by saying that we are unique. We are incredibly unique. That we are a unique combination of numerous factors, abilities, interests, etc. And to summarize that very neatly, the word shape is very specific for us. Spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, personality, and experiences. God has given you a heart, things that you love to do. God has given you abilities, personality, and experiences, and all five of those make up who you are. And today we're going to look at H, heart. Living your heart's desire. You'll see this all on the sheet that maybe you're inking in now. First of all, we're going to look at understanding your heart. First of all, you need to understand your own specific heart. And the Bible uses the word heart to describe the bundle of motivations that you have. Your desires, your hopes, your longings, your dreams, your ambitions, your affection, the things that you care about, the things that you love to do. And all of these are composed in your own specific heart. It would be an amazing thing today to kind of microscope up each individual heart in this room and go, wow, that's how God has made you. And every human being physiologically has a unique heartbeat. Every human being's heartbeat just is slightly different. There's a slight variation. Now, the same is true emotionally. Would you agree that there are some things that you personally care very deeply about, and there are other things that you couldn't give a monkey's about, to put it plainly? Would you agree that those of you who are married, you married someone who's very different and often the opposite? Just wait for that one to sink in. I think actually that's a common reaction. So your heart is unique to you. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19, it is your own self that you see in your heart. Your heart is what makes you. And God made you so that your emotional heartbeat races when you're interested in certain things. And when you encounter other things, it doesn't race at all. And that is intentional. The interests that you have were put in there by God for a purpose. And the Bible says that your heart determines three things. First of all, why I say the things I do. In other words, the scripture says the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Don't you just find that personally? Often you will bark out without any sense of control. And when you reflect about that, it's just actually come from what's in your heart. Secondly, it's why I feel the way that I do. God's word examines the thoughts and motives of the heart, says the scripture. And thirdly, why I act the way that I do. Guard your heart, says the scripture, for out of it flow the actions of life. So if my heart determines the way I think and the way I feel and the way I act, then what my heart is actually the internal guidance system that God has placed in me and you for a purpose. In other words, it's not an accident. You are shaped for significance. Now, you may have the same spiritual gift as somebody else, but your heart will be different. So you're motivated to use it in a different way. Same gift, same ability, different heart, different motivation, different passion. Secondly, the results of living your heart's desire is that you will live based on what God has made you interested in. The Bible says that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. And we're always to work from our hearts. We're always to work from the inborn motivations he put within us. Now, how do you know? This is a good question to ask. How do you know when you're working from your heart? How do you know when you've got a job that matches the internal heart that God has given you? That's a massive question to ask. Well, there are three characteristics of living to your heart's desire. First of all, enthusiasm. When you do what you love to do, you enjoy it. When you do what you love to do, you enjoy it. When you do what you're gifted and shaped to do, when your job fits your heart, you do not have to be motivated. You just get out there. You do it automatically. You don't need anyone to supervise you. You don't need anybody to motivate you. You don't need anybody to challenge you, because somehow God has put into your heart this kind of, wow, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. There's a natural enthusiasm there. You don't need any rewards. You don't need any applause. You don't need any limelight. If you're a dog owner here, you know the kind of thing that you always end up having to do. If you want the dog to do something, you reach for a small biscuit or a treat, and in seconds the dog knows what the stakes are. Not the steak, not the meat steak. Oh, that might be an option. And the dog knows that he or she, if they do something, will then get the steak. Now that is the opposite of the heart and its motivations. You do it because you love to do it, and there's enthusiasm, chocolate or no chocolate. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10, my heart took delight in all my work. Now, you might want to just circle with a pen the word delight. Now, here's a very personal question. Do you delight in your work? If you don't, then there is a spiritual problem and you are likely to be in the wrong job. Ouch. Careful. Think very carefully. God doesn't want you just to endure life. He wants you to enjoy life. He doesn't want your life to be a drag. He wants it to be a delight. And if your heart isn't in the work you're doing, then it becomes literally a drag. And once in a while, you hear someone say to you, someday I'm going to make enough money. I remember this happening in my previous church. Somebody came up to me. He'd become a Christian through the Alpha course, and he said, you know, I'm going to make a million. Whoa, that was a bit of a shock to hear in the church. Someday I'm going to make enough money so I can quit work and do what I love to do. Someday, I'm just going to be on that lovely island and it will be delightful. That's a spiritual problem. God says no. God says no to that. Don't waste your life in a job that doesn't express what you're made to be. That's called wasting your life. It's a lot more important than many of us have given consideration to before. Now, this is beginning to get personal. The heat may start coming up your spine at this point. There was a study of a cross-section of workers for 20 years. All the successes and failures of thousands of workers. And the conclusion was this. If you do what you love long enough, the money will come if you follow your heart. If money is your motivation. When you use the interest that God has put in your life, you're a lot more likely to succeed than when you're trying to attempt something that God didn't interest you in. Or gift you in, or give you the abilities to do. In a sense, that, you know, this scratches, for example, into the whole area of Marxism. One of the things that Marx said, that he absolutely deplored the way factory workers could just sit on the end of a manufacturing line with no sense of ownership or heart in what was the end product. Marx said that's deplorable. And he was right. And Marx was actually tapping in, I think, to a Christian value here. You have got to love what you're doing. People do not succeed at what they don't like. Emerson once said, nothing great was ever accomplished without enthusiasm. If you don't have a heart for what you're doing, you're not going to do it enthusiastically over the long haul. First of all, enthusiasm. Secondly, effectiveness. When you do what you love to do, what you're gifted and have a heart for, you're good at it. And the key to productivity in your life is to do what you love to do. Another word for heart that is used commonly today in our vocabulary is the word passion. Do you know I have a passion for this or that? Passion is the motivation to give yourself to an idea, a cause, a person. Passion is neutral. It can be used for good or bad. Passion can be used selfishly or to serve others. Now, God has a passion. The difference between passion and lust is when you have a passion for something, the more you do it, the more satisfied you are. Lust, the more you do it, the less satisfied you are. So passion is when you want to give yourself to a cause, an idea, a person, a task. And there are many examples in history of the impact of one passionate person can have, one person who has a heart to do something. Passionate people get results. They get things done. Think about this from the Bible. Moses had a passion to release the slaves out of Egypt, which hadn't been done for 400 years. Wow, Moses did a massive job there. David had a passion. In fact, if you really read the Old Testament, you actually see his passion coming from the pages. David had a passion to build a temple. Nehemiah had a passion to build a wall around Jerusalem. And Paul had a passion to share the good news everywhere he went. These were passionate people. Passionate people, the people who changed the world, were not the smartest. That's okay then. They were not the most educated. Well, that's okay as well. Or they were not the most wealthiest or even the most gifted. But the people who changed the world, who made an impact, were those who had the hearts. They had a passion. They had a conviction. They went with their heart. Now, some years ago, a guy called Charles Garfield wrote a best-selling book called Peak Performance. And it studied all kinds of abilities in Olympic athletes and also in trained NASA astronauts. And he said that there was one common denominator. This is it. This is what he said. The biggest predictor of success is a strong passion or heart for work. Imagine being an astronaut. Imagine being an Olympic athlete. In other words, not ability, not skill, but passion. That's far more important than any of the other things. So when I work towards my heart's desire, I have enthusiasm and I have effectiveness. And then thirdly, we have excellence. When you have a heart for something, you give it your best shot. You really pull out all the stops. Now, this is obvious in sports. For example, when England beat Ireland, it is very obvious which was the superior team. But if you ask the top athletes, perhaps in any sport that you might think of, what is it that drives you? The fact is they love to do what they do. I'm not stuck out on this ridiculous golf course with this ridiculous club, with this ridiculous small ball, and you expect me to hit it every time. I am a golfer. The bag and the clubs have not been out for a long time, but I am a golfer. But it can be a frustrating game. That's why the really good people are the passionate people. Yes, they're paid big incomes, but those who are passionate will go for the long haul. You can see that in athletes. For some, it doesn't matter if you've paid them or whether you haven't. They will always be out on the football field. When I was growing up in Dorchester as captain of the rugby team, I also used to be out practicing my kicking. There was no one else out on the school field. That was a slight bit nervy. Everyone was sat inside at lessons, and I was doing some training on the rugby field. However, I somehow or other never used to get into trouble for that. But that was the passion, and that was the drive. When you love to do, when you do what you love to do, the limelight doesn't matter. It isn't necessary because you have that passion. You are not doing it for the applause of other people. And can you imagine saying to Mother Teresa, why have you spent your entire life in the slums of Calcutta helping the poorest of the poor and the people with leprosy? Why? Can you imagine her saying, well, I was hoping that someday I'd be recognized and I would win the Nobel Peace Prize. No. She didn't even think about that. The Nobel Prize was completely immaterial. She had a heart for hurting people, and that was her heart. Now, does everybody have a God-implanted passion? A basic God-implanted desire, dream, ambition? Yes, you do this morning. You have a God-implanted heart. But hurts and fears and doubts can often bury it. It can become a cloudy world. And soon, if you're not very careful, you find that you are not fulfilling life. You find that the job you're in is not fulfilling. You find that life is not fulfilling. And soon you start to lose that passion and that heart. Here are four steps on how to start living your heart's desire. Now, the observation is that very few people act on the interests and the desires and the dreams and passion that God has given them. And the saddest thing is that often people go to their grave with an unattempted dream. You live your life and you go, I've got this passion, I've got this heart in me. One day I will. And it goes on like that. And then suddenly you find ill health hits you. And then before long, you're going downhill. That's sad. That's not living to your potential. That's not living to the glory of God. The glory of God is human beings alive, Irenaeus said. So here's the points. Four essentials in how to start living your heart's desire and how to find your niche. These are the steps. First of all, I commit all of my life to Christ. I commit all of my life to Christ. Now, why is that a massive first step? Because who do you think gave you those interests in the first place? Who gave you those desires, those dreams, those passions, ambitions? God gave you that heart. If God gives you lemons, make lemonade. He has shaped you. But unless you place it under his control, it will be misused. It will be perverted. And it'd be wasted. We see that all the time. Now you can use wrong interest. You can use interest for the wrong motives. Get the words around the right way. You can use them selfishly. Psalm 37 verse 4 and 5 in the Good News says, seek your happiness in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desire. Seek the Lord first. Put him first. Now that's an amazing promise, isn't it? Give yourself to the Lord, trust in him, and he will help you. You might want to circle with your pen, seek, the word seek, and give, and then you give and trust, and he will help. These are key words you might want to circle. Now, that's a reciprocal promise. When you give your life to the Lord, you instantly start to become a more passionate person. You know, I have to say to you, in all honesty, perhaps the story of my life, my life personally, is that in so many ways, as I hid exams and academic studies, I was a no-hoper. I was a no-hoper until I discovered Jesus. And then a whole different context began to open in my life. God took me from, I guess, what really was going nowhere into a plan and a purpose that has still not stopped today. Now, some people say, perhaps this is you this morning, some people might say, I don't feel passionate about anything. There's nothing really that gets me. There's nothing that thrills me in the morning to get up and say, wow, open the curtains. This is a new day. What am I going to do? This morning, I just embarrassed myself here. This morning, Claire said, I can't start the car. I've got to take Joel to Sea Cadets. She's looking at me seriously. And I was only partially dressed. So I decided that I would look out the front door, bare-chested, and proclaim to the world, here I am, I will sort the car out. Get inside, get inside. So, she's embarrassed now. That's what happened, I kid you not. But sometimes, leaving aside that awful example, what is the passion? What is the passion that gets you up in the morning? You might say, oh, a cup of tea. If you don't have any passion, my answer is this: you're not spending enough time with the Lord. Stop it. How to kill a sermon. The closer you get to God, the more passionate you're going to become. As that context takes place, the more fully alive you become. You know, there's no point just saying, I'm going to quit my job and go around the world and find out the answer to life. Because you're not. The answer to life is right in front of you. So when I spend time with Jesus, I pick up his heart and begin to feel the way he does. So first of all, I commit all of my life to Christ. Secondly, I need to examine what I'm doing. Now, this might mean you need to go back and look at your personal history. You need to sit down and maybe even write it out. That's why the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course is such a bonus. What were the things I've enjoyed doing in my life up to this point? I did them well and I enjoyed doing them. Look particularly at what you've accomplished, what gave you a sense of satisfaction. Look at the things in your life that you really enjoyed doing. Maybe it was just for a day and you were successful at it. And here are some questions that you need to consider. What fascinates me? When you're doing the work of your heart, you don't get bored. What fascinates you? Secondly, people ask, do you ever get tired of ministry? Well, for goodness sake, sometimes, yes, you do get tired of ministry. That's the honest answer. But those are just bad days. I do get tired in the ministry, but I never get tired of the ministry. Everybody gets tired. I get tired in it, but never on it. It is a passion for me. I never saw this one coming. I really never saw it coming. The values of my, the origin of my family was simple. You know, the one thing that you should be shaped for is to earn a lot of money, have a nice job, a nice house, and you'll be sorted. And that was the model of my base family. And that, my friends, is a common model. But you know, most people in that kind of situation are completely unsatisfied. It's a false model. I never saw a call to ministry coming. It came. The wisest words ever said to me was this, just as a cul-de-sac statement here. Somebody said to me, and this person is now in glory, never go into the ministry unless you can do anything else. It's got to be a call from God. Second one is, what do I really love to do? Be honest with yourself. What do I really love to do? Fourthly, I feel good. Write this down. I feel good when? Answer that. Be honest. When were the times when you most felt alive? Making a craft or doing some art or planning a project or repairing, doing that event. You know, I never cease to amaze myself these days. You know, if you call me around your house for whatever discussion, I'll come in, but I'll be looking at your the repair jobs that you need doing. And I'll just go and get some tools from the car, and I'll be on it. That's how I do it. And in this heart is this sense of mending, and I see that being worked out spiritually too. See that being worked out spiritually. You know that Transition Town are coming up with the repair shop next door in our church hall, which is a fabulous thing. Fabulous thing. I want to hang a banner up when they do the repair shop on the side of the church that says, get repaired spiritually. Because it's not just practical stuff. We should be in the job of repairing spiritually. I'm finding myself up a cul-de-sac to which I need to recover from. Fifthly, write down the answer I was most successful at. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Everyone should examine his own conduct. Then he'll be able to take the measure of his own worth and no need to compare himself to others. I need to put the foot on the gas pedal here. I'm running out of time. Thirdly, the third thing that you need to do is you need to explore your options. Now, the way you do that is you expose yourself to different types of work, all different kinds of ministry, if you like. Don't lock yourself in. Go try some things. Try many things. The same is true in a job. To get into a job that perhaps pays good money, but you've hated it all your life, and in the end, well, perhaps in the old days you used to get a gold watch after serving 50, 60 years. Now they don't even think about that now. And you have wasted your life. You need to find out all you can before you commit yourself. The Bible says, get the facts at any price. Never be afraid to ask questions. Read widely. Research things. Interview people from all different kinds of work. When you meet somebody with the same heart as you, you instantly find them and it clicks. And somebody who has the same heart has the same passion, and they be maybe a total stranger, but instantly you feel connected. Why? Because you have the same mind. That's why the Bible rather potently says in Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. And that's the hot poker theory. You take a poker from the fireplace, you stick it in the fire, and the red hot coals are hot, and all of a sudden the poker gets hot. And first the poker is in the fire, then we pull it out, the fire is in the poker itself. And when you get around people with passion, you start picking it up. And that's why you ought to choose your friends carefully, my friends. Because actually, the people you are around will either be negative to you or they'll either be positive to you. Be careful who you are around. Fourthly, step out in faith. You commit your life to Christ. You examine what you've done in the past. You look at all the options. And then you have to go for it. This is Blondin on the top of the Niagara Falls with a thin wire, and you have to step out. You've heard everything and you just have to do it. This is what God has made you to be. And some of you may go home today, I guess, and you may think, my goodness me, today I got told I'm in the wrong job. Well, I guess that's a good thing. That may be one of the most spiritual things you have ever done, to start looking for a different job that expresses what God has made you to be. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, one of my favorite ever lifetime verses. Be bold, be strong, banish fear and doubt, for remember the Lord is with you wherever you may go. Now, there are some few things that I just need to tie up before we finish. It's my experience that most people do not go after their dream in life. Most people live lives simply of mediocrity. They don't develop the gifts, the talents, the interests that God has given them. Why? Well, one of the most strongest barriers to blessing is the word fear. The great heart stopper is fear. It destroys more dreams, more desires, more ambitions, more longings than anything else. Fear is spiritual cholesterol. It's a heart stopper. It will keep you from being all God wants you to be. Now, you remember that story that we started on in January, which is the parable of the talents. You remember the reality of that parable. One guy doubled his talents, another guy doubled his talents, a third guy did nothing. When the master came back and said, "Why didn't you invest the money?" he said, "I was afraid." Here's the crux. "I was afraid, so I did nothing." Now, that's not going to cut the mustard when we stand before God. "I was afraid. You gave me these interests," the parable says, "and you gave me this heart and abilities and gifts. You shaped me this way. You created me. I was not an accident. I was immense. I was incredible. I was wonderful. But I chose not to use any of it because I was afraid." Now, some of us have allowed fears to suffocate our dreams. As I finish, there are three fears that kill dreams and stop a heart. The first of all, there's the fear of ridicule. The fear of ridicule. The way we learn educationally often hampers people with passion. You know, we're squeezed in our education system into boxes. You know, we're not liberated. We're told, "You will be like that." I have to say that sums up my childhood wonderfully. I was told, perhaps by the expectation of parents or by the expectations of an educational system, "This is what you have to be, and if you don't fit that, you will be a failure." And that is common. Why the heck don't we sort this out? And then when people find themselves in that place, we end up being discouraged. We feel like we're a no-hoper. So the fear of ridicule is real. And that leads us to being somehow disempowered. Secondly, there is the fear of failure. What if I try and fall flat on my face? I can't remember the cartoon properly in my head, but there's a one that pops around on social media. I think it may be about a dancer, which is, what happens, the little girl says to the mum, "What happens if I fall over?" And the answer of the mum says, "Yes, but what happens if you wonderfully dance and perform?" It's something like that. The fear of failure. That's the way you got there. That's the way. Success comes from experience, and experience comes from right decisions, and right decisions come from experience. My friends, I say to you, and you will not be surprised perhaps, you know, I spent 4 years in theological college. My best man, who stood up on the day when we at Spurgeon's in London, announced to all these dignitaries in front, he said, "I've spent 4 years here and I'm really glad to be leaving." And there's a truth to it. Having been squeezed into the sausage of theology college. But this is not the point I want to tell you. The point is this: I've learned more from what's come up against me in the years. I've learned more from the mistakes that I've made. I've learned more from experiences. I've learned more from the ways in which I've made mistakes. Don't be afraid to rock the boat if Jesus Christ is the captain of it. And thirdly, there is the fear of the unknown. And this fear of unknown keeps a lot of people from becoming all that God wants them to be. "I hate my job, but at least it's secure. I hate the 10 or the 9 to 5, but it's great." That's why step 4 is the really important one. God calls you to take a risk. You've got to trust him. Now, risk is a daft word. Risk, in some ways, doesn't exist in the Christian vocabulary. Because actually nothing's risk with God. Because if you step out into what is humanly a risk, God is always there. It is the cliff edge of faith, which actually is all about what it is to be a Christian. I step out, God catches. He leads or he catches. He never lets you go. Keep moving against the fears. Courage is not the absence of fear, said Winston Churchill. Nobody is courageous if they're not afraid. Of course we're afraid. Courage is moving ahead in spite of our fears. So don't base our life, your life, on fears. Now, as we begin to wrap this one up, let me just encourage you to see and hear these final few points. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, in the Amplified version of the Bible, it says this: it is God who is at work with you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. Get it? Now, you might want to, with your Wenzel or your pen, to circle the word power and desire. See, when God gives you a desire, he gives you the power to do it. He gives you the means. He who calls is the one who equips. He does not give you the desire, the dream, the ambition, a longing, a hope, and then he says, well, see you later, chum. He doesn't do that. He calls and he equips. When he gives you that desire and dream, he gives you the power to do it. Step out in faith. I can summarize the message in a single sentence. The secret of a fulfilled life. Find out what you love to do, that God made you to do, and then do it for his glory. Now, don't drift and drag through life. Take the advice of Psalm 37. Seek your happiness in the Lord. He will give you your heart's desire. Give yourself to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will help you. I began today saying that this was a big challenge to the way that we do church. Contextualize this back for a minute to WBC and its ministries. If we found out what the heart and the passion of each person in this church was, would we still continue to do the ministries that we've been doing? What would we feel guilty about that was on the kind of death list that needed to die? In recent years, that's been a real painful journey. We've had to lay down our toddler group. Now, some people would say, you're crazy. You're nuts. You can't let go of a toddler group. Why? If you don't have children, toddlers, you don't have a church. But we tried and we tried and we tried, and we didn't seemingly have the people who had a heart for the toddler group. Now, that hurt. What else perhaps is lined up? Well, let's turn it around a bit more. What else would we add to the church, given the passions and the ambitions and the heart desires of those in this church? Now, these are big questions. We should not be afraid to ask those big questions based on whether we have the spiritual gifting and the hearts and the ambitions in our hearts here. We should not be scared of what lies ahead. Pray with me as I finish. Heavenly Father, I don't want to waste my life, and know that there are many here who don't want to waste theirs either. Father God, if this message has struck a chord in our lives, then bring it to life. Bring this dream and desire to life. Help them to see that you gave it to them, that the passion can be used for good or for bad, for selfish or for serving. Help to commit, help us, each and every one of us, to commit our lives to you, to examine what we're doing, to explore the options, and then to step out in faith, that our lives might be testimonies of what you made us to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen.